Please dig out a Bible from under the seats and find the book of Esther. And we're in chapter 3 this morning. I'm sorry, I don't have a note of the page number, but you'll probably find it okay. Chapter 3 of the book of Esther. Now, remember the story up till now, the last 2 weeks. We've been looking at this book. In chapter 1, the king had commanded his queen Vashti to parade herself before a drunken mob of friends, and she had refused to do so. So she lost her job as queen, as the wife of the king. He then found somebody to replace her in a great long beauty contest. And Esther, who was a Jew, found herself chosen for the dubious role of queen to this king. Of course, God is in all of that. God getting his woman in the right place at the right time. Now, we take up the story in chapter 3 this morning. After these events, King Xerxes honoured Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honour higher than that of all the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honour to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honour. Then the royal officials at the king's gate asked Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" Day after day they spoke to him, but he refused to comply. Therefore they told Haman about it to see whether Mordecai's behavior would be tolerated, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai would not kneel down or pay honor, he was enraged. Yet having learned who Mordecai's people were, he scorned the idea of killing only Mordecai. Instead, Haman looked for a way to destroy all Mordecai's people, the Jews, throughout the whole kingdom of Xerxes. In the 12th year of King Xerxes, in the first month, the month of Nisan, they cast the pur, that is the lot, in the presence of Haman, to select a day in a month. And the lot fell on the 12th month, the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Xerxes, "There is a certain people dispersed and scattered among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom, whose customs are different from those of all other people, and who do not obey the king's laws. It's not in the king's best interest to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued to destroy them. And I will put 10,000 talents of silver into the royal treasury for the men who carry out this business." So the king took his signet ring from his finger and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. "Keep the money," the king said to Haman, "and do with the people as you please." Then, on the 13th day of the first month, the royal secretaries were summoned. They wrote out in the script of each province and in the language of each people all Haman's orders to the king's satraps, the governors of the various provinces, and the nobles of the various peoples. These were written in the name of King Xerxes himself and sealed with his own ring. Dispatches were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with the order to destroy, kill, and annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and little children, on a single day, the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so they would be ready for that day. Spurred on by the king's command, the couriers went out, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was bewildered. Amen. Well, obviously, in this chapter, we meet the fourth main character in the story of Esther. His name is Haman, and it's very quickly that we can see that he is, of course, an absolute servant of the devil. He is the Hitler of his day, if you like. He is completely given over to evil. And is useful for us as we come to this chapter to help us understand the nature of evil. Obviously, evil's still afoot in our world. And in this chapter, we discover some of the principles that are core in the whole work of evil as we find it in our world at this moment. So as we look at some of these core principles, what we need to do at the same time is just have a wee look inside our own hearts. Because if we find any of these principles, any of these tendencies, however mild that might be, lurking in the depths of our own hearts, we need to deal with it. We need to take that to Jesus very quickly and to repent and to ask him to break the power of that principle in our lives. And so what we're going to have this morning is a sermon on evil. When I preached this sermon some years ago in Cathcart Trinity, one of the elders came up and said, "I've never heard a sermon on evil before." Anyway, we're not going to totally fix our minds on evil, obviously, but we'll use that to examine ourselves and then to turn our hearts away to God, because that's what we're here for this morning. First principle we learn then is that evil craves worship. Verses 1 to 4. Somehow or other, despite what we'll learn of this evil character, he's become the close friend of the king. I suppose we shouldn't be too surprised. The king himself was not exactly spotlessly clean, was he? He was a bit of a baddie, a bit of an idiot, but a bit of a stupid man who gave himself to all kinds of silly and evil things. So I suppose it's not a surprise that he chooses as his best friend this particularly evil man. We have to remember that evil can dress itself up. It never reveals its whole characteristics. It pretends to be better than it is, so that it can get into our lives and into our hearts. And so Haman had no doubt approached the king, not revealing totally who he was. The devil, the Bible tells us, can appear as an angel of light. So we need to be watchful of all his wiles as he seeks to get into our lives. Evil craves worship. Evil always wants the highest place. It was precisely that lust after the highest place that caused Satan to become who he was. One of the highest angels in heaven decided he wanted to be God and sought to knock God off his throne, and hence was cast out of heaven. It's at the heart of evil to always want to be in the highest place. Didn't Jesus warn folks about that? When you go to a party, don't take the highest seat, take the lowest seat, and maybe you'll be invited up. Didn't he warn us about the Pharisees who like to swank around in their fancy clothes and get all the attention? Evil wants the highest place. Don't we see that in some of the rulers in some of the countries today who hold on to power regardless of what the rule is doing to their people? Think of Zimbabwe. That man holding on to power in his vastly old age, not wanting to give up the highest place, as his whole country falls apart. It's of the nature of evil, always to want the highest place. Now that's something that maybe touches us here and there. Maybe there's a glimmer of that occasionally in us. Somebody said people are strange. They want the front of the bus, the back of the church, and the center of attention. It's true, isn't it? Conceit is the devil's gift to little men. None are so empty as those who are full of themselves. Evil wants the highest place. Evil wants everyone to bow down to them. As part of the honor the king gave his friend Haman was that he ordered everyone to bow down to Haman. As he went about his business in the street, everybody had to bow down and cow down to Haman. Now he must have enjoyed that. Some of us maybe would enjoy that. I remember once when I was in Korea, my youngest daughter and I went to the department store, big department store, and it was just at the moment it opened for the morning, and we were in Korea in those days. This is 30 years ago now. All the assistants, all the shop assistants would be lined up at their positions. And as we walked down the aisle, they all bowed to us. But we were just so embarrassed by that, we never went back again. But there is something in some situations we may be quite like that. And Haman certainly just loved that. Remember the temptation the devil gave Jesus. If you just bow down to me, you can have all the rest. It's of the nature of evil to have everything, everyone, bow down to them. And everybody did, except for Mordecai. Now, for those that weren't here the last 2 weeks, Mordecai is Esther's cousin who brought her up and gave her the faith that she had in God. Mordecai refuses to bow down. And all the Roman royal officials are confused with that. Why won't you bow down? Don't you realize the risk you're taking? He might be killed. Don't you know what the king's like? We've seen what he's like. Why don't you bow down? And every day, come on, Mordecai, bow down. But Mordecai said, no, I'm not going to bow down. I'm a Jew. And it's fundamental to my faith that I only bow down to one person, and that is God. The first of the commandments, isn't it? You shall have no other God before me. And Mordecai stood firm on that single commandment. He was willing to die for it. He was not going to bow down. He was going to worship his God and his God alone. Evil craves worship, but God demands that we worship only him. No other God, no other one should we worship. That's why we're here this morning, to worship this God, to bow down, because he asks it of us and looks for it in our lives. We can bow down to no other God but the God of Jesus, the God revealed in the scriptures for us, the maker of heaven and earth, as we were singing earlier on. Karl Barth, the theologian, said, Christian worship is the most momentous, the most urgent, the most glorious action that can take place in human life. Somebody said, I would rather worship God than do any other thing I know of in all this wide world. Evil craves worship, but God says, you must worship only me. And we do that, obviously, in the name of Jesus. Now, as we progress in our story into verses 5 and 6, the second principle we find illustrated for us in the story is that evil hates the people of God. Evil demands the destruction here of all of God's people. Goes without saying that the moment Haman discovered that Mordecai would not bow down to him, all the joy he received from everybody else bowing down to him was gone. That's the way it is, isn't it? It's not enough just to have most people bow down. He wanted everybody. And that one who wouldn't bow down niggled away at him and he wouldn't stand it. And then he discovers that the one who would not bow down to him is a Jew, one of God's people. And so instantly he forms in his mind, I'm going to get rid of Mordecai, and while I'm at it, I'll get rid of all these Jews as well. And so he sets his mind to deal with the whole Jewish race as it was at that time. There's a couple of things we need to notice at this point. First of all, we need to notice that when it comes down to evil, there is nothing fair in evil's mind. There is nothing just in what evil tries to do. Of course, it wasn't just that they should all be punished for the sin, for the disobedience of one man. Obviously not. But evil does not know what it means to be fair. It doesn't know what it means to be just. We see that in the suicide bombers, don't we? They go wandering into a place where there's perfectly innocent people and blows them up. There's not a glimmer of fairness or justice at the heart of evil. We need to understand that that is part of the nature of evil. And it's always over the top, isn't it? One man is disobeying, so punish the whole race. That's where God's word of an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth comes in to balance the very nature of evil and its unfairness. So that's the first thing we need to notice. But the second thing we need to notice, and perhaps the prime thing here, is that it's been in the heart of Satan from the very beginning to get rid of the people of God. We see various examples of that in the scriptures, where down the years that God's people were under attack, where attempts were made to wipe them out. And it's not stopped since, has it? In our own history, in our own time. The devil hates the existence of God's people. He hates the existence of the Jews. He wants rid of them. And he shifts his focus not just from the Jews, but to God's people, to Christian people today as well. It's at the heart of evil, as far as he can, to get rid of as many of God's people as he possibly can. Jesus warned us about that, didn't he? He says, you're going to be persecuted. Of course, they're really persecuting me, but since they can't get to me, they'll get to me through you. And so you have to expect that evil will seek to destroy the Jewish faith and the Christian faith as the representatives of God's people. And what is interesting is that when Haman goes to the king with his plot, he says, you've got to get rid of that people because they're different. Did you notice that word in verse 8? Because they're different. Evil hates people to be different. It wants us all to be the same. What's at the heart of communism? To make everybody exactly the same. Wear the same clothes, do the same things. That's the very heart of evil. Hates difference. That's why we need to be different. To stand up against evil. evil wants to get rid of the people of God. And evil, you'll notice, is prepared to pay any price. Because when Haman proposes the destruction of the Jews to the king, he says, I'll pay for it. I'll put 10,000 talents of silver into the treasury so that it can all be paid for and all be done. Willing to pay the price to deal with evil. And suicide bombers willing to pay the price, aren't they? For their own lives to cause havoc and fear in our world. Not afraid to pay the price. Evil hates the people of God. But God's eye is always on his people. We'll say it every week. God is, of course, not mentioned at any point in the book of Esther. But he is clearly watching, clearly waiting. We'll get a glimpse of that later on in today's story. But let's notice this. Despite the devil's determination down the centuries to get rid of the Jewish people and the Christian people, they're still around. What proves the existence of God? Well, there's a lot of things, I think. Our creation and the wonder of the universe in which we live. But you know another thing that proves the existence of God? The existence of the Jewish people. Where are the Philistines? Where are the Amorites? Where are the Canaanites? Are they recognizable today? No. But the Jews are. Still there. Still recognizable. Go over to Giffnock, you'll see them. Recognized. They've not been wiped out. Attempt after attempt to wipe them out. But they're there. To me, that points as good as anything to the reality and the existence of God. We know the story of the church in China. In 1950, all the missionaries sent out. Now thousands and thousands of Christian people in that nation. Communism sought to wipe it out. The very opposite has happened. It's grown. God's eye always on his people. It is reckoned that 400 Christians in our world today die every day. There's more Christian deaths in this century than in all the centuries preceding. And yet still, the church thrives. At least it thrives in some countries, doesn't it? Evil hates the people of God. But God's eye is watching. Now as we move on with the story, we're at verse 7. Next principle we discover is that evil is driven by superstition. Evil believes in luck. Do you believe in luck? I hate when people say good luck. I don't really believe in luck, but evil believes in luck. Here are the two most powerful men in the world of their day, and they're planning to eliminate the Jews. And what do? They toss a dice to see which would be the best day to do it. They are superstition driven. Evil loves superstition. It feeds on superstition. Still horoscopes in every magazine in the land, and folks are daft enough to read them. And some are daft enough to even believe them and to follow them. Superstition. Driven. There's still buildings in Britain that don't have floor 13. They have 12 and 14. In Korea, it was floor 4 that was always missing. Because 4 was the unlucky number there. Because it's sa. Sa is the number 4. And sa is the word for death. So he went up to floor 3 and then he went up to floor 5. There was no floor 4. And in lands like Korea and Asia, the day you were born, it's very important. The year you were born, your whole life would be determined by these things. 30 years ago when we were there, you would go down to the beach and sitting along the prom would be little old men or little old women, fortune tellers. And if you were going to get married, well, you would go to the fortune teller. And he would sit down and he would have his wee birdie that would pick out words from a box that would tell you whether it was a good day you'd planned to get married on. And if it wasn't, you would change it. Or you just wouldn't get married at all. You would split up. Superstition driven. Walking under ladders and black cats and throwing salt over your shoulder. And all these things. Some folks do that. And the tennis players have their wee things, don't they? I want the ball back that I scored an ace on. It's a lucky ball. It's so easy to allow that kind of thinking to seep into our hearts and into our minds. Evil is superstition driven. God's people aren't. God's people have to trust in God. Evil is superstition driven. But God, David, but God rules. He is on his throne. There's a very interesting verse in Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 13. These two kings are tossing their dice. They're casting the lot, we've told that. It says in Proverbs 16, verse 33, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Isn't that amazing? In this story, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. They're looking for a lucky day to kill the Jews. It's kind of amusing in our culture that the lucky day they choose to kill the Jews is the 13th. I don't think that was relevant, particularly in their culture, but God's having a wee joke here with us at least, isn't it? The lucky day was the 13th. I don't know if it was a Friday. I don't know about that. But at least it was the 13th. We'll find again and again in this story, God has his wee bits of humour like that. Evil is driven by superstition. But God rules. God is on his throne. And so the final principle we discover in this story, verses 12 to 15, is that evil believes it is in control. Evil believes it's in control. Evil makes its plans. Having decided on the auspicious day, decrees are sent out in every language throughout the whole kingdom, ordering that on the 13th day of the 12th month, all of God's people were to be wiped out. Now, of course, because God was in control of that, ordering the lot to fall on that day, it was actually 11 months away. So that gave Esther and Mordecai plenty of time to sort it out and deal with the whole situation, because God was in control. But evil has made its plans, and its plans is that on that day, people will rise up and legitimately kill the Jews. Of course, evil made its plans to get rid of Jesus, and they did for a couple of days, and he came back. Evil doesn't win. It makes its plans, but it doesn't win. And when it was all organized, in the last verse we're told that Haman and the king sat down to have a drink. Sat back. That's it. All organized. All going to happen. Let's celebrate. Get the whiskey out. Let's believe that we are completely in charge of the whole situation. They'd forgotten one very important thing, hadn't they? They'd forgotten God. Forgotten that there is somebody bigger, somebody greater, somebody more in control. And the final thing we notice in this chapter, final thing we notice about evil, is that the result of evil is confusion. But the city of Susa was bewildered, is the last statement in the chapter. The king and his chum are content with all they've done. But normal people are just confused by it all. Oh, what's the problem, they're saying? We've lived with the Jews for centuries. We've lived happily enough with the Jews. They've never been a problem. They've been good neighbours. We've got on fine. What's all this business of trying to get rid of the Jews? But then it's in the nature of evil to disturb the peace. It's in the nature of evil to cause confusion. It's in the nature of evil to cause fear amongst the population. And isn't that one of the results of the terrorist stuff today? Fear. Still folks that will not go to London because they're afraid. They forget that it could happen in Glasgow. And nearly dead. Fear. Evil is out just to cause fear. To cause us to be disturbed. To cause us to be confused and upset. Whereas God is about order. God is about peace. God is about things coming into control. God is about decency and order. Evil believes it is in control. But God is in control. It's only in God we can find stability. It's only in God that we can find security. It's only in putting our trust totally in God, totally in Jesus, totally in Him, totally in all of that, that whatever's going on in our world. And there's a lot of confusion at the moment, isn't there? Brexit. Trump. Scary stuff going on in our world. Easy to be confused. Easy to be disturbed. But God is in control. Jesus is on the throne. And so we put our trust totally and absolutely in Him. Evil will in the end not win. God will win. The Bible tells us so. And we must trust in that. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for that story and just for what it helps us know about the way evil works and some of its principles. But how thankful we are that you're the one who is over and above it all, in control, the one who will see that everything is right in the end. So give us that faith, Lord, when we get afraid, when we feel confused, when we're uncertain, to put our trust in you. And Lord, if there are any of the things that have been mentioned this morning, a love of being the centre of attention, a weakness with superstitious things. A failure to be different and distinctive for you. Forgive us, Lord, for our sin. Help us bring it to Jesus and know your forgiveness and your cleansing. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.